Welcome to the MP3 recording of the Isaiah Sunday School class from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, July 12, 2009.
Good morning. This is now the second week that I'm taking a break from Isaiah. I intend to go back to Isaiah next week. But last week we looked at Peter. And I want to look at another aspect of Peter this morning, but I think this will encourage the lesson that I have for the morning. Oh, thank you, Richard. My goodness, thank you. We'll see if this one does better. So kind, my goodness. Isn't that wonderful how we serve one another? It's just marvelous. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word preached this morning and the reminder that we should not lean on our own understanding, but in all things we should trust you. And we thank you that we can trust you, that you have shown yourself to be trustworthy, and that all the people of God will acknowledge that even when we fail, you remain faithful. You cannot deny yourself. We thank you for that confidence that we have that we can build our lives upon your word, which is faithful and true. So grant us grace this morning that we might come to a deeper appreciation of our Lord through looking at this wonderful word. Grant us grace. Amen. There is a principle in the Bible, first enunciated by Paul in the book of Galatians. Galatians was probably the earliest contribution to the New Testament collection that we have. Perhaps the book of James was written around that time, but it's very likely that the first book of the 27 that constitute our New Testament was the book of Galatians, the little letter to the Galatian church. And Paul teaches us in that, Galatians 2:20, a very significant principle of the Christian life. And he says, very boldly, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer me, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, and that life, you can see in the context, is clearly resurrection life. The life, the new life, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What an incredible understanding of the Christian life. I am crucified with Christ, Paul taught. And it seems that that is derived, in some sense, from the Lord's word to the disciples when he tells them if they are to be his disciple, they must take up their cross and follow him. And Paul is telling us that that leads to the place of crucifixion. And so he says, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer me. I died, he's saying, on that cross. But the life I now live, and that's resurrection life, is Christ in me. We have resurrection life in us now. All of us who have confessed our Lord. And that's a marvelous thing. That power that is in us one day will awaken us from the dust of death. It's already in us. That resurrection power that we have is already in us. It's a power that's irrepressible, and it is growing. It is the power by which we express repentance. Repentance, don't you see, is dying to ourselves, acknowledging sin. In the Old Testament, they very dramatically say, I repent in dust and ashes. Why do they repent in dust and ashes? Because dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Dust is the emblem of death. Repentance, then, is to die and to be awakened, to be recreated. God, who made Adam out of dust, makes us new again. So there is power in us that overcomes death and sin, which causes death. Whenever we repent as believers, not just when we come to salvation, which is once for all, but when we repent as part of the lifestyle of a Christian, That is resurrection power. When we turn away from our sin and pursue Christ in new life, there is resurrection power in us. It's amazing reality to think of that. I think Micah anticipates that in the Old Testament, this verse I love so much, Micah 7:8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy, for when I fall down, I will rise up. And though I walk in darkness, the Lord is a light to me. That's the resurrection power that's in us and operating in us. It's wonderful. Well, Paul, of course, was the companion of Luke, and they ministered together. You come to Luke's chronicle in the book of the Acts. There are the famous we passages. He traveled with Paul. And so Luke's theology, both in the gospel and in its companion volume, the Acts, is very Pauline. If you know Paul's epistles, you can see that's being worked out in the way that Luke is writing his gospels very clearly, influenced by Paul's understanding of these things. And the way that he writes, however, the way that Luke writes, shows us illustrations of this principle that there is resurrection power in the believer. And I want to show you how he does that. I want to show you some pictures of that. Pastor Tullian is making a very important point when he says that Jonah is a storied telling of the gospel. You remember that? He said that many, many times. It's the telling the gospel in a story form. And the Bible does that in many ways. If you're aware of that, when you come to the Bible, you can see it through new eyes. So I want to show you how that works. The first thing I want to show you is a comparison of Christ and Judas. Now, that's not a juxtaposition we normally make. There is no resurrection life in Judas. But the New Testament is laboring to compare them, and Luke makes those comparisons, wants you to compare and contrast. You'll see a difference. I'm going to compare the death of Christ with Judas, but I will also compare the death of Christ with Stephen and Peter and Paul. And with Stephen and Peter and Paul, you'll see the power in them that's working resurrection life. With Judas, however, you see an encounter with death, but you do not see that resurrection life. So it's very clearly juxtaposed so that you can make these comparisons. Luke does. Now, what does Judas have to do with Christ? The Gospels make these comparisons. You remember John in his Gospel tells us that the sign given to Peter and John about who it is that will betray the Lord, Jesus says, the one who dips with me in the dish. You remember that? And so when he puts that morsel of bread in that sauce, Judas is dipping in the same bowl. It's interesting how that identification is made. That's his mark. He is about to partake of a meal that represents his death. In fact, both of these men who are dipping in that bowl, Jesus and Judas, will be dead within 24 hours. It's quite remarkable. Both of them will die upon a tree. There are numbers of comparisons that happen. You know the story of Judas. He dips his morsel in the dish. He betrays our Lord, you remember, in the garden. And he has been paid these pieces of silver, that is his blood price. And he is remorseful, but not repentant. He knows that he has betrayed innocent blood. And so he carries the silver back to the temple, speaks with the officials in the temple. And another point of comparison with Jesus is quite remarkable occurs. He takes the silver and casts it into the temple. And shortly before all of this, the Lord himself had overturned the tables of the money changers, hadn't he? He too had caused these coins to roll that defiled the temple. And it was the effect of it. And so Judas takes these coins and hurls them into the temple. Very dramatic, the comparisons here. He too is rejecting the temple. Then he goes, we are told, Matthew tells us this, Matthew 27, if you wanted to look at it. He goes and hangs himself upon a tree. Jesus, too, will hang upon what the New Testament calls a tree. That's very significant in biblical theology because Deuteronomy tells us that whoever hangs upon a tree is cursed of God. Well, Jesus is cursed for us. Paul tells us that. He became a curse. It's amazing. He does this in love for us and for our benefit. Judas hangs upon a cross, and he too is cursed, but not to anyone's benefit. Remarkably, however, God providentially overrules his death in a remarkable way. To show you this, these are to be compared. Jesus' death is to the great benefit of the nations. As you know, that blesses the nations. His curse becomes our blessing. Judas, they take the money, these self-righteous religious leaders who have used this to betray the Lord, and in their self-righteousness, they say, well, we cannot receive it back into the temple because it's blood money. So what can we do to throw it away? Well, we have Gentile poor that have to have a burial place. And so let's take this blood money and let's buy a field, and that's where we will bury the indigent Gentiles. It's remarkable. And so they bury Gentiles there. The point is that the value of Judas' death is providentially overturned to be of benefit to the nations. It's really quite dramatic. Now, both men hang upon a tree. Jesus hangs upon the cross, and Judas hangs upon the tree. He hangs himself. And both of them, their bodies are broken, and they usher forth. And that's what Luke records for us. You remember John tells us that Christ's side is pierced and what comes forth is the water and the blood. And in John's theology, that's very important. The blood is for the bride's purchase. The water is for her purification. So his very fluids are poured forth to benefit the nations and the bride. Judas, however, hangs upon the tree and rots. And what it's very graphic, we are told, Luke tells us this in Acts 1:18, if you want to look at it. He tells us, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. He does not personally do it. It's done on his behalf. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. So it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language a Kedelma, that is the field of blood. And that's the curse that is the consequence of Judas. What happens is, and this too is very significant, in the New Testament, this word that's used, the bowels, is associated with compassion. If you were raised on the King James Version, you may remember that. They will talk about the bowels of compassion. That is the sense, the seat of the emotion of kindness and compassion is located physiologically to the ancient mind, psychologically, in the bowels. And so by telling us that very gruesome detail, it's not just to horrify us with the terrible end to which Judas came, although that's part of it. But it's very significant. Peter is telling them the consequence of what happened to Judas. The bowels came forth. That is, the very death that he died testified to the fact that here is a man who has no compassion. And it's a terrible end to which he comes. And so you see the two trees and two destinies here, Jesus and Judas, and how the New Testament is inviting you to make comparison. Here is a death that Jesus dies that issues into his cursing, becomes blessing and new life, and as God raises him from the dead. And here is Judas and his tree and all that he represents, the one without compassion. He does not die for the benefit of anyone. God curses him, and there is no life. There is no resurrection. There is no blessing. It's like the garden again. Here is the tree of life in the cross. And to partake of the fruit of that tree is to live forever. That is, by the way, I'm preaching about that tonight. That is the tree of life. It is the cross of Christ. To partake of the fruit of that tree, his body, his blood, that is to live forever. But here is the tree that is the cursing, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's the tree that brings death. And both of these, in the providence of God, are seen, echoes of the two trees that we saw originally in the garden, here at the great crisis, the great nexus of time at the resurrection. Now, I have to rush through this, but I want to show you how Luke illustrates Paul's principle, his theology, that it is Christ who lives in us, and we display resurrection power. The first time you see that is with Stephen in Acts 7. And take a look at Acts 7. You recall that Stephen has this long sermon where he is basically reproving the Jew for their disobedience and their disbelief. And he rehearses their long history of rejecting God's ministers and murdering God's prophets. And then at the end, he concludes that they have culminated all of that history, that long history of disobedience, by crucifying the Christ of God himself. And he says, verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." I mean, he's not trying to win friends and influence people. He is speaking truth to power. "You uncircumcised," he calls them, "you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they kill those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, but did not keep it." He is bold. He is daring their wrath. And so what happens is it provokes a lynch mob. Remember, they don't have the right to execute. That was worked out carefully in the time of, you know, when they were wanting to seek the death of Christ. But a lynch mob ensues. They are so angry. "So when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Everywhere else in the New Testament, the Lord is seated at the right hand of God. Here Jesus is standing to honor his faithful servant and to receive him. And Stephen sees that vision of glory. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He sees the exalted Christ. "And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped up their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city," like Christ, "lest he defile the city." They cast him out of the city, "and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out." Now look at the way he dies. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. That is, he's being battered down to his knees by these stones that are being hurled at him. And while he's feeling the force of those stones, he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now, how does he die? Luke is telling you how he died. He died like Jesus, didn't he? Praying for those who unjustly took his life. Using very much the same words, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That recalls, doesn't it, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand what they're doing. And then when he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, that's the Son commending his soul to the Father at the very end of his suffering on the cross. So he is dying like the Savior. But the Savior is receiving him. So what Luke tells you is that he fell asleep. Isn't that beautiful? If someone falls asleep, what's implied in the use of that word? He will wake up in glory, and he will be received by the Lord who stands to receive his own. There is resurrection life. There's resurrection life already operating in Stephen because he is fearless in the face of death. You see, he can challenge, he can speak truth to power, he's not intimidated. That's authentic Christian living and life. No fear of death, because in us is resurrection power. We cannot die, and we know it. All they can do, they can kill the body. What does that mean? We're immediately with the Lord. It's the door of death is the door to new life. That's the conviction of these believers. And that's how they live out new life. Now, let me show you how this works again in chapter 12 with Peter. I want to show you this this marvelous chapter. Here again, the New Testament wants you to compare two deaths. One is symbolic and one is literal. It wants you to compare Peter and Herod. That's the point of chapter 12. You have to understand that. There's a very clear point of contact, and that is when the angel of the Lord strikes both of these men. So you'll see that the text is tying them together and wanting you to compare them. Here is Herod the king in all of his pomp and splendor, and there is no resurrection life in him. There is no faith in him. And here is Peter, and there is in Peter, there is this resurrection life. And so you'll see the difference here, the way the two are juxtaposed, the way that you're supposed to compare them. So he begins telling us, Luke does, about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now this is Herod Agrippa, but he uses the name Herod. He wants you to recall the Herod in the time of Christ. It's a Herodian name, it's a family. And he killed James the brother of John with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, in order to please the Jews, who does that sound like? It sounds like Pilate, doesn't it? Okay? This was during the days of unleavened bread. That is, it's during Passover. And he's inviting again, he's going to have you compare what happens to Peter with what happens to Christ. So he's seeing these providential coincidences. It's during the time of Passover. Well, Christ was arrested during Passover. And he faced a Herod, and he faced a Pilate, who wanted to please the Jewish crowd. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Why tell you four squads of soldiers? He'll do that later in the book, too, with reference to Paul. Because there were four soldiers who crucified Christ. It's just a coincidence, but Luke is seeing in that something of the providence of God in arranging all of this so that you can identify that it is God who is at work here. He delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. In other words, what he intends to do is not what will happen. What did Pilate? Pilate did not intend to kill Jesus. He was seeking some way of getting his release, remember? But he was constrained to ultimately bring about that which God had ordained, the death of the Lord. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So here is Peter, the head of the church. He's been arrested. It's a time of unleavened bread. It's Passover. He's being held by Herod, who thinks nothing of life or justice. He wants to please the Jews. It's a political decision for him, not a decision according to justice. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries were before the door, were guarding the prison. Now, you are to read this emblematically. You are to imagine what you are seeing. Don't just read right over it, but imagine it with the inner eye. That's what Luke wants you to do. Here is Peter. He's sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. So he's in very secure custody. He's chained to two soldiers with him. And he's like this. What does that picture portray? There are two men on either side he's chained to, and he's sleeping. Okay, that's the picture. Another detail that you will pick up later is that he is naked in the prison, and he's sleeping. That's what the picture looks like that we're invited to see. Okay, he's bound with two chains and sentries before the door regarding the prison. By the way, I'm not making this up because he will say the same thing about Paul later on, that he too was bound by two chains. So they're seeing emblems of this and remarking about it. Now, he's asleep. When sleep is the picture of death, right? Okay. Now behold, and that's the word again that invites you to imagine what this looks like with the inner eye. An angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. All of a sudden, there is light in this darkness coming from this heavenly creature. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Arise," which is better. So the angel strikes Peter in the side. Why did he do that? Why not just say that the angel told him to arise or to awake? But he tells you that the angel struck him in the side. Now we'll see why he does that in a minute. He struck him in the side, and then he said, "Awake," and Peter arose. Okay? He's going through an emblematic death and resurrection. So anyway, he struck Peter on the side and awoke him, saying, "Get up quickly." Now, I might as well tell you, we will see, when you come to verse 23 in the same chapter, with regard to Herod, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he died. So you can see that when the angel strikes, it's a lethal wounding. It's not just tapping him, you know, it's a wounding. He is wounded in the side. That's important. So the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." Again, like I suggested to you, he was naked. And he's told to dress himself to make himself appropriate for going outside. He did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading out to the city. There are three. That's always important. There are three barriers. He cannot possibly escape in the natural. But the angel is walking him through these barriers. They come to the iron gate, and it opens for them. The Greek word for that, of its own accord, is automate, automatically. That's the Greek word. That's where it comes from. The iron gate opened for them. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, that is, he's fully cognizant, he knows that this is not a vision, but he's actually been released from death, from the death that Herod intended for him, all right? He said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. Isn't that interesting? He appears first to a Mary, all right? This is Mary, the mother of John Mark. But in other words, he first manifests himself. He's seeking the brethren. He manifests himself to Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. This is very important. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. It's very authentic, isn't it? Very, very natural. She's so overcome by her joy, she forgets to let him in. She wants to go and tell everybody that Peter has been released. And so, what do they do? Here is a woman bearing a report that Peter has been released. To the church that has been gathered quietly and praying. So this woman bears the report that Peter has been released from a certain death. And what do? They will not receive the word of a woman. That too echoes, doesn't it? That's retelling the gospel account. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." That is, it can't possibly be Peter in the flesh. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Same language about the disciples when they see Christ after he has been delivered from death. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, that is to deliver him from certain death, from the power of death. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Go and tell the brothers. Same message that the Lord brings, isn't it? Then he departed and went to another place. Now, that's the last time he appears in the book of Acts, but for the Jerusalem Council in 15. But the Petrine part of Acts is now concluded with that language. So Luke has finished his portrayal of Peter by showing you that in him resided resurrection power. It was reenacted in him. God worked in him, operated in him to deliver him from this temporal death. Now, when the day came, let me finish the chapter so you can see the comparisons. When the day came and there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter, and after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Now, again, that follows, if you know Matthew, that follows as well. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne. Josephus tells us that they were full of silver, and they shone in the sun. Here is this vainglorious king, Herod, and he's appearing to all of these obsequious, suppliant peoples who flatter him because he is their source of income. He took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Wow, talk about flattery, you see. The voice of a god, not a man. You hear echoes of that today in some circles, unfortunately. But anyway, immediately, look at this. He receives that. He doesn't rebuke that. He receives it. And what happens? Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. Now, there's the same word being used, only this time it's a lethal striking. Because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Again, Luke tells us a very gruesome ending to a life, just like he portrays Judas and the gruesome eventuality that came upon him. The two comparisons, here is Peter, who is naked and in prison, and here is Herod, who is high and lifted up and exalted in all of his regal finery. And you can see the contrast there. The one who is lowly, God gives him resurrection power and delivers him from death. The one who lifts himself up in vanity and pride, he is struck down and has this gruesome ending. To be eaten by worms, that's so far thing from being God, isn't it? They're saying the voice of God, not a man. And so what happens? He's eaten by worms. That's a very mortal kind of an ending to him. So you can see that Luke in Acts is very artfully, don't miss this, very artfully presenting these stories so that you are to hear echoes in them and see pictures, emblems, icons, if you will, of how resurrection power works in the lives of believers. The same thing, by the way, works in you. Whatever challenge, whatever realm of death comes upon you, of sin or death, there is resurrection power in you, and you want to be conscious of that, and you want to look for it, and give God the glory and thanks when you see it working in you. There will be many times when you will be delivered from death. There are times when you overcome sickness, right? That's you give thanks to God for that. And there are times when you overcome sin. That's resurrection power working in you again. Let me take another illustration of this that's very dramatic. And at the end of the book, at Acts chapter 27, Paul is on his way to Rome. I'm going to show you now how resurrection power operates in the life of Paul and how Luke sees it in him. And it's really quite amazing. Paul is, of course, on this ship. It's a large ship. There's quite a number of people that are on it. And it is running into difficulty. It is appointed to difficulty at the storm in at sea. It will actually be broken up. And Paul has forewarned them about that. But the storm comes, and they, you know, they're preparing for all of this. And verse 29, I'll start at 27. When the 27, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. And a little further they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Now that word, so rich in our understanding. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. The day was about to dawn, and Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will be for your salvation." That's what the Greek says. I don't like this translation. He says literally, "It is for your salvation." He's urging them to take food. Take it, for it will, it's not that it will give them strength. That would be, he's merely ministering to their physical need. But there, that doesn't exhaust the meaning of the text. This is for your salvation. He is giving a sacramental meal to them. And then he says, "For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you," which is quoting the very words of the Savior. Jesus says that as well. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And just the same language that is used of the Last Supper of our Lord. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. And we were in all, Luke tells you, 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. That is, they're jettisoning the cargo. Now, they undergo a shipwreck, and they have to, some of them take planks and pieces of the ship, but they make their way to land. And as Paul said, all of them are brought safely to the land. All 276 of them make it onto the shore. Now, watch what Luke tells you happened to Paul after he comes ashore on Malta. Remember, he has had, as it were, a Last Supper where he has presided on that ship before the disaster of death, emblematic death, came upon them all. He says, after we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness. Now, Luke will tell you this story through the eyes of the natives. It's very important, the vantage point by which you tell a story in the Bible. He wants you to understand what happens through the eyes of the native Maltese. What do they see? This is what they observe. All they know is these people have washed up on shore in the storm. There's obviously been a shipwreck. You can see the planks and timbers and all of that. But they see the people coming up on the shore. The native people showed us unusual kindness, and that's not unusual in the ancient world. You must be hospitable to the stranger. For they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. Why tell you that? They kindled a fire because it was cold. That recalls a certain time when it was cold and a fire was kindled, if you recall. It's very important to make those connections. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, see, there, he's serving. Paul goes out to gather a bundle of sticks for this fire to encourage the fire so that they can have that warmth. When he's gathering the sticks on the island, a viper, a particular viper, comes out of those sticks. And it fastens onto his hand. Okay? The viper fastens onto his hand. You can see that these are what are called the stigmata. The woundings, like Christ. Peter is struck in the side. Now Peter receives a fatal wounding in his hand. That's the point of all of this. The viper comes out of the wood. He's gathering wood, and the viper comes out from the wood and fastens on his hand. Now, when the native people, that is, they know the characteristic of this particular kind of viper, and they know that it is lethal, and, you know, it's inevitable death. They know it. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now, justice here is the Greek goddess Dike. They're thinking that justice will not permit him to survive. Because he has received this lethal wounding, he must be a criminal, worthy of death. And just because he survived the shipwreck, it doesn't mean that he will escape justice. And so they see that as a just punishment. That is, their first estimation of Paul is what? He is a criminal because of what he is suffering. They esteem him to be a criminal. That too should resonate with you, okay? They think he is a criminal. No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Look at that. He just shakes it into the fire. The fire is there. I wish I had time to show you how artfully this goes back. The only other time Luke uses the word ophis for serpent is when John the Baptist, at the beginning of the gospel, talks about, you brood of vipers, you serpents, who has told you to flee from the wrath to come. God is coming with his fiery judgment. And it is that brood of vipers, those are the religious leaders, the Pharisees particularly, who will crucify the Christ. So it's very artfully done. That's at the very beginning of the gospel. Now we're at the end of Acts, and you're invited again to make these comparisons as you read it carefully. So anyway, he shakes it off into the fire. Just shakes it off into the fire and suffers no harm. How can that be? They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. They know this viper. You know, to be bitten by this viper is to suffer inevitable death. And he simply shakes it off into the fire. And they watch him, and there are no consequences. He doesn't swell up, which they had obviously seen. He doesn't just simply fall down dead. He goes about his business. And so what? He shook it off, in the creature, into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now think about that. The one who was a criminal, they esteemed him a criminal. Now they're saying he must be divine. What a transformation is that? His death was appointed with criminals, remember? He was crucified with robbers and thieves. His grave is appointed with the wicked. He's regarded as a criminal. But when he appears back from the dead, that makes the claim of his divinity. And so these native, unsophisticated Maltese are concluding that if he can overcome the power of death and certain death, then he must be himself a god. They need to be instructed. But they're right in one sense. There is divine power in Paul. Not Paul himself, but Christ lives in him. The one who has the power over death lives in him. This is not the time appointed for his physical death. And so the power that is in him delivers him from death. See how that works? And the way that the Maltese are esteeming it is the way that the Jews understood Christ, those who saw him in his resurrection after death had no power over him. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius. It's a good Roman name, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. 3 days. 3 days after Paul overcomes the lethal wounding of the serpent. 3 days later, what happens? Why does Luke tell you that this happened after 3 days? Why not just tell you later this is what happened? Because he is seeing in it details that God providentially arranged to recall the story of Christ's victory over death. So he overcomes the power of the serpent. Then 3 days later, what happens with Paul? So it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. So after 3 days, he begins to work miracles of healing. My goodness. Who is doing that? Is it Paul? Of course not. You know better than that. It's not Paul. Who is doing the healing? He's laying hands upon them. When the apostles in the New Testament do the works of Christ, they attribute it not to themselves, but to God who is living in them. They pray with power and with expectation. Christ is in them, and Christ is multiplying himself in the disciples and doing many, many mighty works. And here he's authenticating his word among these people who've never heard the gospel by signs and wonders. And so on the third day after this man has escaped death, he is raising the sick and those who were dying. He's showing he has power over death. Now, why is all of this being told to us? And when this had taken place, the rest of the people of the island who had diseases also came and were cured. And they honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. That is, the whole island is what? What do you think? Is Paul just healing them? Is that all he's doing, do you think? He's just touching them and healing them? Of course not. What is he doing? He's telling them about the Son of Heaven who came to earth and suffered himself, gave a Last Supper, wherein he taught that his body, his death, would be life for those whom he loved and who would participate in his supper. And then he went to die on a cross, and the serpent struck him there too with these woundings, these stigmatic woundings. And yet he had in him, although he suffered authentic death, he had in him the power of resurrection life. And so death could not hold him. He was the Prince of Life. Peter will preach that very thing. He says, you put to death the Prince of Life. How ironic is that? How do you put to death the Prince of Life? Well, you can for a season, but if there is authentic life in him, he will rise from the dead. And so these Maltese have seen the gospel, so that when they hear the gospel, they will believe. Isn't that beautiful? That should be us. Those who hear our evangel, you know, and we should share our faith. That's the only hope that anyone has of heaven, is to come to the cross and to partake of the tree of life that is the cross. When they hear that, we share that testimony, they should see in us the life that's showing resurrection power. That's what they ought to see. We are acting out. It's not just Jonah that is a storied presentation of the gospel. You are. You are the storied presentations of the gospel. Your testimony is that God has overcome death and sin in you. Is that not your testimony? And that he continually overcomes the sin as it comes to your awareness, as he grants repentance. It is resurrection life in you overcoming. It is Christ's life in you that is overcoming that sin and death. And you bear in your body these marks. You know, that's why it's so powerful when Paul teaches this. You can see how Luke is illustrating it again and again with those who were faithful, these pictures of the gospel, so that when he says this, you understand. When Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer me. He takes no credit for this. But Christ lives in me. And he does his mighty works through our hands and through our voice. As we teach his truth and we do our acts of kindness that show that there is resurrection life in us. And so he says, the life I now live, that's a resurrection life. There should be a new character to the kind of life that we live. The resurrection life I now live in the flesh, while we're here in this mortal flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's stories, pictures of the gospel. The Lord delights in these. These stories are given by inspiration, so they are sure and certain. But your lives are ordained to show forth the gospel. So live your life expectantly and live it in that confident power that there is resurrection life in you. That resurrection life, however, remember, is only shown when you encounter death. So daily you must die in order that the power of God in resurrection may be displayed in you, and others can see and hear and believe and share in this wonderful adventure of faith that we have. Gracious Father, grant us the grace and patience and faith to take up the cross and to bear it, and to show forth the resurrection hope that we have, for this is for us and for our salvation, and for the salvation of those who share in all of this heritage of faith, of noble faith, with us. We ask your blessings upon us as this week to come, for Jesus' precious sake. Amen.